Thank you so much. Please be seated.
Let's take a moment and come to the Lord together in prayer. If you find that what you hear me praying expresses your heart, then feel free to say amen silently to yourself or out loud so all can hear. But whatever you do as I pray, do not simply wander off in your own mind. Rather, let this be us praying together. Holy Father, how I praise you for the spectacle that is American politics and all that we've seen this week. It's been the all Trump skate here in this country. Never seen anything quite like it in my life. I thank you for it. I thank you for the opportunity to think about this whole spectacle as a Christian. I pray you help us to think about it well right now and help us to pray about it well right now. It's been obvious all week long that the center of all attention has been Donald Trump. Some people love him, and some people hate him. Anybody with a little bit of sense knows better than to do either one of those things in the extreme. He's neither a god nor a demon. He's just a man. I do want to ask for your mercy for him, that he would back away from the thing he said a few years ago and that he still seems to believe that he has nothing to repent of. Lord, we all have things to repent of. We're all gathered here in your presence today as saints, yes. Holy ones, hallelujah. Believers, absolutely. Children of God, hallelujah. And yet, none of us comes here with our hands completely clean from this past week. We've all said things and done things, we've thought things that were not from you. In fact, we've thought and said and done some things that were entirely opposed to you. We didn't always plan it. Sometimes it just came out, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to repent right now. If there's anything that's between us and you right now, you'd show that to us. And I pray you'd show it to Mr. Trump. I've been watching him for a while, and I think there's a really good chance that when he said, I have nothing to repent of, he was talking the way that man seems to talk a lot. He was making a statement for effect, not because he was actually trying to communicate truth. He's a showman, consummate showman. If Father, if he really does think he has nothing to repent of, then he is lost. He is doomed for hell. He smells like smoke already. Not because he's sinned great sins. We've all sinned sins, great or small. But because he doesn't think he needs to repent, he doesn't need to be forgiven for anything. Anybody with that mindset, Lord, anybody who thinks he's a good person and who has no need to be forgiven will not be forgiven and will in fact burn forever. God, I pray for Donald Trump. Set him free from that crazy idea that he's a good person with nothing to be sorry for. I pray you'd give every one of us a clear mind about what we are. Sinners is what we are. But saved sinners. And not just saved, but sanctified saved sinners. We're saints. It's what your word calls us. And here we are, your saints, gathered in your presence. Help us to hear you. But this has been an awfully strange week, Lord. Last Saturday, we saw someone try to shoot the man's head off and almost do it. We've seen the Republican convention all week long. Quite a spectacle. Not like any political convention I've ever seen. It clearly had the fingerprints of Donald Trump all over it. It was a show. And by the end of the week, that man was riding as high as any politician I've ever seen in my life. And some Christians in America seem to be acting and talking like Donald Trump is their savior or their king. He is the answer to all of our problems. I've heard these claims this week that shooting was prophesied in the Bible. I don't know what Bible they're reading. There's no such prophecy in the Bible. Lord, help Christians not make stuff up. I've watched the amazing prophecy by the YouTube prophet, so-called, who supposedly prophesied back in March that Donald Trump would be shot in the ear. But of course also prophesied that Donald Trump's ear drum would be blown out. Well, the ear shot happened. The ear drum explosion did not happen. So I've read things on Facebook and elsewhere about how talk in the Old Testament about blood on the ear is an act of consecration for service to God, which it was, Lord, for Aaron and his sons to serve in the temple and the tabernacle. Of course, the blood that was on their ear was the blood of a sheep or a goat or a bull. So I don't know what that's got to do with it. And part of the means for cleansing a leper included putting blood of a bull or a goat on the leper's right ear as well, and his big toe and his thumb. But Donald Trump's not a leper, except perhaps morally. So I don't know what to think, Lord, except that people keep making stuff up. They find one little thing in the Bible that seems vaguely to resemble something that they think they're seeing in front of them in the news, and then they just say it's the fulfillment of the Bible when it's got nothing to do with it. God, I pray for Americans, American Christians, that you would help Christians in America to think soberly and wisely and biblically and well. And Father, help it that no member of this church would fall prey to such ludicrous nonsense. And that we'd actually think about what the Bible says. We think by what the Bible says. And Lord, yes, we are aware that you had a hand in the fact that Donald Trump did not lose his life a week ago. We thank you that you did protect him, that your providence was clearly at work. And so we do pray for Donald Trump. I pray that you would grant him repentance and faith and true conversion. That YouTube prophet predicted that Trump's brush with death would produce real salvation and a transformed life. Although there are other parts of his prophecy have not come true the way he thought. I pray this would. I don't think that he was really prophesying. I think he was making stuff up. But I pray that this would happen. That this brush with death would absolutely change the way he thinks and the way he lives. That he would come to have a genuine humility. But I think we saw in his speech on Thursday that he has at least been forced to think. God, I pray that you would do more than that. I pray you'd save the man. Change him. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. And although all that stuff about the blood on the ear from the Old Testament has nothing to do with Trump, I do pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that you would help him and that you would empower him to be the next president. Or if you choose Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or whoever else to be the next president, then I pray that you'd anoint that person with your Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're going to do. I do pray that whoever you choose as our leader, Lord God, please give us a leader who will listen to you. Right now, the options are not people who listen to you. Not Trump, not Biden, not Harris, not anybody. They are people who listen to themselves and they listen to their teams, but they don't listen to you according to your word. God, I pray that you would give us leaders who will listen to you. Who will lead in accordance with what you want. And if I recognize that your hand was in the salvation of Donald Trump from the assassin's bullet, then I have to also fairly recognize that the hand of your providence was in the death of Corey Comparatore's horrible, horrible death. As he threw himself on top of his daughters to save them and acted like a dad's supposed to act. I pray for that family, Lord. And I recognize that the truth is that we do not know what your hand's doing. We cannot simply look at what's happening and decide what your will is by what we see in providence. Lord, help us to understand that your providence covers everything that happens, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the glorious. That you have a plan for every single thing that happens. Lord, help us to think like we ought to think. As we get ready to look at the 24th Psalm, this Psalm of the truest, biggest, big shot, the only one who really is supreme. Help us neither to scorn nor to idolize any man. but rather to just pray. You give us humility and wisdom in ourselves, and God, I pray you give humility and wisdom to our leaders as well. Show them Jesus. More than anything else, they need Jesus. It's not just our leaders, it's our entire nation. What they need is they need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I want to pray especially for the Republican platform and the way that the entire party has moved away from loyalty to the truth of the preciousness of human life and has moved more in the direction of what they think America wants. Father, I pray that you would not just help that party, but God, I pray that you would save this nation, because it's very clear from the choices that we've made over the last couple of years that we love abortion. We love to kill babies here in this country. It's very clear from the choices we make when given a chance to vote on the issue. We always have, at least so far, since the Dobbs decision, we have always voted to kill babies. God, have mercy on this country. And I look at their whole Republican thing of they know, they can read that Americans love to kill babies. And so they want to win the election, so they want to be closer to being baby killers themselves. The truth is both of these political parties are seemingly, they need salvation, Lord. They need their eyes opened up. They need to see the wickedness of our human ways. They need to repent. We all need to repent, Lord. God, our entire nation from top to bottom, we need to get on our faces and repent. God, I pray that you help us in this church to be people who are, more than anything else, repentant followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him, the King of Glory, as the one supreme big shot over everyone else. Holy Spirit, now show us Jesus, show us the Father, show us yourself. Show us you, the one true triune God in supreme glory, reigning over all. Show us in this room that right now. God, I pray you show America before you have to destroy us entirely. I pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. All right, well, that was probably one of the weirder prayers you've heard recently, but it was from my heart, and I hope that was evident. Okay. Well, the 24th Psalm does center attention on the one person who really is a big shot, who really deserves to be riding higher than anyone else, the one true God, the King of Glory. And so the 24th Psalm is about him. It also gives us an unforgettable vision of the person that God welcomes and blesses and uses to display his glory. And we need to think about that as well. We need to ask ourselves who that person is. It's very clear that David is, when he's talking about it, is wanting himself to be that person. He's aspiring to that. It's also very clear that the only person who's ever fulfilled that vision that is David's going to lay out for us here is Jesus. He's the only one who's ever been worthy to actually enter into the presence of God. But then we ought to also know that if David aspired to this for himself, that the Lord aspires to it for you and for me, for Donald Trump, for Joe Biden, for all of us. And we're going to think about that together. And so here we are in our summer psalms, another psalm of David. We're now in the 24th psalm. The last three Sundays, we've preached on Psalm 22, Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. That's the only time that you'll see a straight shot of three consecutive Psalms this summer. The rest of it is just I'm picking from here and there. This is another Psalm of David. This is very clearly written by David and about David. This is called sometimes the Psalm of the King. Sometimes it's called the Psalm of the Ascent. The Song of the Ascent of the Mountain of God. You'll see what we're talking about as we read this psalm together. This is a psalm that for centuries the Jewish and most Christian commentators as well have agreed it was probably written either to be sung at or to be sung about the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant from the home of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, or in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so if you've been with us on Tuesday nights, that's kind of right where we're finished. I think we're actually getting into 1 Chronicles 17 the next time we get together, okay? So we just finished talking about that event, okay? When, and I don't remember the story, that the Ark of the Covenant of God, the place, you know, that box with the golden lid with the golden cherubim on top and the tablets of the Ten Commandments inside, that place that was considered to be the place of the presence of God, where God oftentimes described himself as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And so the idea was that God, you see, the way the Hebrews did things was so different. The Israelites were just very different. If you go into basically any temple, the ruins of any temple in the ancient Near East, you're going to find the same basic things. You're going to find an outer room, which is like a holy place, and an inner room, which is the Holy of Holies. Okay? I know you know that that's what the tabernacle looked like, and that's what the temple looked like, but what you may not know is that basically every kind of religion in the ancient Near East built their temples the same way. And in the outer room were all the little things that the priests needed to do to carry on their priestcraft. And if you remember from the stories of the tabernacle and the stories of the temple, then you know about the golden lampstand, you know about the table of showbread, you know about the things in the outer room, the holy place. But you also know that there's only one thing in the Holy of Holies. Now look, the pagans had all kinds of other things in the outer room also, you know. Not the same sorts of things, just the tools the priests needed to do the priest stuff. But in the inner room of any of the pagan temples, what was there? In the inner room of the pagan temples, the Holy of Holies was always an image, a statue, an idol, an image of the god, Molech, or Baal, or Poseidon, or whoever, you know. But in the Israelite temple, there was no idol in the inner room. What was in the inner room? A box. Moses' box. Two stone tablets with the word of God on them. Okay? So strange. Because God said to the Israelites, you cannot bow down and worship idols like all the nations around you do. Instead, listen to what I say. Wow. You go into most Protestant churches, you'll see a cross up front. Almost never in a Protestant church will you see a statue of Jesus on the cross. Do you know why? Because that's an idol. That's why. And we're told not to make idols, not even to make idols of Jesus. We don't even bow down to idols of Jesus. God doesn't want us to live our lives by faith, by the image that we see. He wants us to live our lives by the word that we hear. That's so important. That's why in the Israelite inner room, there was a box with two stone tablets in it. And yet, if you had asked, say, the priests of, say, Moloch, or Milcah, or Asherah, if their idols of their gods were just empty, dead stone things or metal things, they would say, oh, no, Moloch is there. Moloch is in that. They believed that their God was in their holy place. They all did. The Israelites believed that their God was in the Holy of Holies, except he was simply there above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Which is the strangest thing. But do you remember the story? That they thought that because God dwelt between the cherubim, that meant that the ark was some sort of weapon. And they said, oh, well, we're going to go fight against the Philistines. Let's take the ark with us so we can beat the Philistines. But you know what? That didn't do them any good at all. Remember the story. How the priests found out what happened to the ark when the Israelites lost to the Philistines and the Philistines captured the ark. The priest heard about it and fell over dead. He was so shocked. And his wife went into labor, had a baby, named the baby Ichabod, Ichabod, no glory, because the glory of God had departed because the ark had been gone, taken by the Philistines. But then you remember how the story went? The ark really was the place where God dwelt, above it. And in every place where the ark went in the Philistine cities, wherever it was, people died. It brought bad things. So they kept saying, you don't want this in our city anymore. Here, you take it over to your city. And finally the Philistines said, we can't have this thing in our city anymore. It's killing us. Remember the story. And they sent it back up into the hill country of where the Israelites, specifically the people of Judah, lived. Except it never went back to the tabernacle. It ended up in the home of a guy named Obed-Edom. And while it was there in his home was blessed. So for 20 years, he said, okay, well, here's where it is. But finally, King David, a couple hundred years after the whole thing, about 100 years after the whole thing happened with the Philistines, King David said, look, we don't need to have the ark in the home of Obed-Edom. Bring it into the capital city of Jerusalem. You remember the story of how King David was dancing and he was so full of joy. Oh, it's a great story. He shouldn't have been here on Tuesday. He should always be here on Tuesday for our Bible studies. This is awesome stuff. Probably the 24th Psalm was written. The 24th Psalm may have been something that David was dancing to when David was dancing. In other words. Which makes me think, golly, I want to hear this psalm. That famous thing about how David danced, he was dancing maybe to this psalm.
Let me ask you to stand, if you would, please. And respect the word of God as we read the 24th Psalm. This Psalm of David, as the Ark of the Covenant of God is carried up into the city of David, up onto the Mount Zion, into the tent that David has erected for it. This may well have been what was being sung. This may well be what David was dancing to. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in God. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. This is the Word of God. Let's think about it together for just a few minutes if we can. Just want us to notice four glorious treasures of the glorious King here in these verses. A lot of people would look at the verse and say it falls naturally into three places. I think, no, it actually falls more into these four divisions. One is from verses 1 to 2. The other one is from verses 3 to 6. The third is verse 7 and verse 9, which, if you look, seem to be paired with each other. And the fourth is verses 8 and 10, which, if you look, they seem to be paired to each other as well. And so we'll try and look at this. If you ever wonder how it is I put my sermons together, I don't know if you ever watched this, but usually my sermons will actually follow, the pattern of my sermon will follow the pattern of the passage. Do you know why I do it that way? Because I think if we do it the way God did it, then we're doing it right. That's why. So let's try and think about this. Four glorious treasures of the glorious King of God, of all. The glorious King's first treasure is this. It's the King's glorious right. That's in verses 1 and 2. I would just invite you to listen once again. Because it asks and answers the question, where does the king get his authority to rule? Why is the king the king? And I say that it says that because of this crazy word for, which I always tell you, when you see the word for there, you should always ask what it's there for, because it's important. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You say, what does the fullness thereof mean? Okay. Let me give you the Goodmanson Revised Translation, okay? The whole world and everything in it belongs to Yahweh. There you go. And then he says, for He, that is Yahweh, the Lord. I mean, you see the all capital letters there in that Lord, don't you? It's David is using the name of God, the name of the God of Israel. David more than maybe anybody else. If you ever want to know why David was called a man after God's own heart, it wasn't because David was such a good-looking guy, although apparently he was a good-looking guy. It wasn't because he was such a brave guy, although apparently he was a brave guy. It wasn't because he was such a skillful leader, although apparently he was a skillful leader. It wasn't because he always did everything right, because the truth is sometimes he did things wrong. The thing that made him the man after God's own heart is that he knew that Yahweh alone was God, and he knew that nobody in Israel should be worshiping any god but Yahweh. And he was, maybe more than any other king except perhaps Josiah, he was passionately devoted to that. That's what made him a righteous king. In fact, that's the definition of the difference between a righteous king and a wicked king when you're reading all throughout the books of Kings. There you go. Some kings are called righteous, some kings are called wicked, not based on did the righteous kings always do always the right thing, because a lot of times they didn't. The righteous kings are called righteous because they are loyal to Yahweh and they don't serve other gods. And the wicked kings are wicked. No matter how many good things they may have done in their lives, they're counted wicked if they don't serve Yahweh alone. Or if they do serve some other god along with Yahweh. Okay, so here's this man. He's the king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it. Why is it his? Why does he own it? Well, here's why. Because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, we better stop and answer this question, okay? What does it mean to say that he founded the world upon the seas and on top of the rivers? Because the world is not founded on top of seas. The world is a ball hanging in space. We know this, right? So what does he mean when he says he founded the earth upon the seas? Some people will tell you that the ancient people believed, and they'll tell you all this stuff about what the ancient people believed in. Let me try to remind you of a word that I think is very helpful. Especially young folks, listen to this. This is an important word, all right? The word is phenomenological. Phenomenological means based on the phenomena that you see. So this is what I see. The word upon or on also means above. He founded the earth above the seas. Why would you think that the earth is above the seas? Why would you think that here, where we're standing, we're above the seas?
We don't need a smoke.
I'm sorry?
We don't need a smoke.
Because we don't. Because the seas are down there. We are above the seas right here. Not too much above the seas. We found out a few years ago when Tropical Storm Isabel came through and a large chunk of the Dundalk got flooded, and even some members of this church were even flooded out of their homes, and one member of this church lost his grandson in that storm, right? But we don't know what to do when the sea gets up to our level, but usually the land is above the sea. The land is above the rivers. Of course, sometimes the river comes up, doesn't it, Andy? That gets scary. That's all this is. This is saying that God has made us a safe place to live above the level of the seas and the rivers. God has created this earth, and he created it for us. Hallelujah! He designed it for us. But it's still his because he made it. For example, if parents own a house and they take one room of that house and they set it aside for their son, and they say, "Son, this is your room." He says, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. That's cool. I like this. This is now my property. I can do whatever I want to it. I'm going to get me some bright orange paint to paint on the walls." And Mom and Dad say, no. That's for you because you're our son, but it's ours. It belongs to us, and you can't do anything to it except what we tell you you can do to it. In the same way, this is what David is saying here. The whole earth belongs to the Lord because the Lord is the one who founded it. The Lord is the one who made it. This is really important. For the last 150 years in particular, really throughout the world, the idea that God is the creator has fallen on some hard times. Well, I'm not going to take 25 years right now to explain to you what, about the difference between creation and evolution and the different kinds of creationism and all that stuff. That doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, but it's not for us today. What matters is that this says that the world belongs to God because God made it. And what I'm here to tell you today is that if you don't believe the world belongs to God because God made it, then you can't understand anything else in the Bible. Nothing else about the Christian faith is going to make any sense without this basic idea. The world belongs to God because God made it. But I'll go beyond that. I'll say this. The whole idea of American freedom is based on the idea that God created human beings equal. Now, Tommy J and Ben, Johnny A, they said, those are the guys that wrote the Declaration of Independence, they said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal." Ryan, can I borrow you for a second? I need you to pray. Would you please stand right next to me? Is it self-evident to you that he and I are equal? Or is it self-evident to you that he's 6'4" and I'm 5'8"? What's still happening to you?
He's got more.
He has more. Thank you. I appreciate that. What's still happening to you? Right? If there's anything that is self-evident about human beings, is that we don't look equal. We look different. Some of us are male and some of us are female. We have different color hair. We have different color skin. We have different body shapes. We have different facial shapes. Some of us have lots of money. Some of us don't have hardly any money at all. Some of us are really smart. Some of us really struggle. We're very different. We're all of us very, very different. It's not self-evident that we're equal. Why would the founding document of our country say that it's self-evident that we're equal? And that all of our legal system is based on equality before the law, founded on the idea that we were equal. How would they come up with the idea that we're self-evidently equal? Please. Created equal. I mean, he just said it. We are all made in the image of God.
We're all made by the same God. We are equally the image of God. And so the basic foundation of all of our ideas and ideals about what makes you as good as me and me as good as you and the two of us equal together. Our whole American idea is based on this fundamental scriptural concept of God owns it because God made it. Creation. Now, if you wanna talk about scientific consensus and all that other stuff, sometimes I'll be happy to have those conversations with you. I've been messing with those ideas since I was probably 8. So that would be 51 years. I've been looking into that stuff for a long time because it's been troubling me for a long time. I'm happy to talk about that with you, but right now my whole point is the king's glorious right to be the king is based on the idea that he made everything. And we have to accept that. And if you believe that God made you, if I believe that God made me, then what we also have to accept is that God has the right to tell us what to do or what not to do. He has authority. He's the king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Oh, wait, excuse me. I forgot. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He's very specific, isn't he? He's saying not just everything out there belongs to God, but us, we belong to God, right? Okay. The glorious king's first treasure is this, his glorious right. Here's a second treasure. The king's glorious man. That's verses 3-6. Just listen to these verses again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? I think they're singing this as they're going up the hill. I really do. David is dancing and people are singing as they're going up the hill to put the ark into the tent that has been pitched for it. Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That, you need to understand that language of does not lift up his soul to what is false is specifically the language that David would use to talk about how you don't worship a false god. And because you don't worship a false god, therefore, what you say can be counted on. Because God is not false, therefore your word must be true. What you speak, if God, your God, is the true God, then the words you speak must be true words. He does not swear deceitfully. Who is this man? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. I told you I believe that David is speaking here about himself. I don't believe David is claiming, I am the righteous, blameless man. I am the man who never does anything wrong, because he clearly wasn't that guy. I think he's saying that this is what I want to be with all my heart. I want to be the man who has the ability to stand in the presence of God. Don't you remember how Psalm 23 ended? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The same dream, the same ideal, the same hope, the same aspiration. Same plea. God, if I could just be in your presence.
So David's clearly thinking about himself. At least that's clear to me. I hope it's clear to you as well.
But what's also clear to any Christian who's reading this is that no man can fit that scripture perfectly. I can't. Can you? No woman will fit that scripture perfectly. We're sinners. We fall short of that stuff. Who lived the kind of life that needs to be lived to be willing and able and worthy to stand in the presence of Yahweh? Jesus, Yahweh's Son, saves. That's what his name means.
Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the King's glorious man. Clearly, this psalm is about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I want you to think about yourself as you read these words. I know you're not going to measure up perfectly. I know that. But I want to ask you, is it your goal in life to measure up better next year than you did last year? Is it your goal in life to be more like Jesus next year than you are this year? I know this is a description of Jesus. Only Jesus fully fits this description. I get that. But do you want to be closer to your Lord and Savior? Do you want to be more like your Master? Then join me as I evaluate myself, you evaluate yourself, and listen to these words once again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Do you see this? He calls him twice by his name, Yahweh, in these verses. One time he refers to him as the God of our salvation. Another time he refers to him as the God of Jacob. So what is he? See, the ancient God of Jacob? Is he the everlasting, eternal, self-existent Yahweh? Is he the God of our salvation? The answer is yes. He is all of those things. He's our King. He's our God. He's our Father. Okay. The King's glorious man. His glorious King's third treasure. It's the King's glorious entry. This is verse 7 and verse 9. These are words that describe the ark entering Jerusalem. So just lift them, listen to them. Sorry, I was reading the word lift, and I meant to say listen, and the word lift came out of my mouth. Well, one of these days I'm going to gain the spiritual gift of infallibility. Until then, you just have to be stuck with me. Okay. Lift up your heads, O gates. Isn't that interesting? That idea of lifting up your head.
It says in verse 4 that this godly man, this righteous man, is a man who would not lift his soul to what is false. This idea of lifting your head and lifting your soul. Now he's saying to the gates of Jerusalem, lift up your heads. Stand up straight. Holy smokes. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Literally, in the historical events, the box, which was considered to be the location of the dwelling of the King of glory, was entering the gates of Jerusalem and going up the hill, which is awesome, awesome to contemplate. He who dwells between the cherubim was entering his capital city. And yet, remember, this was only about David then and there, but it beyond that is about Jesus Christ, and I believe this is very clearly a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he ascended from earth to heaven after his resurrection, and at his very ascension, how many things were happening? Among other things, he was taking his place as the supreme king over all the spiritual world. So I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, which is actually a quote from Psalm 168, which we can talk about some other time, but we won't right now. But this is what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, or the old King James language was, he led captivity captive. We've heard lots of different explanations of what that's all about. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time right now just to say that this is a picture of a victory parade after a war. That's what it was in Psalm 168. If you doubt me, go back and read it. Okay? It's a picture of a victory parade after a war, where a conquering king came back into his capital city with a host of conquered slaves behind him. And lots of other booty, plunder that he won in the battle. That's the picture. Although in Ephesians 4, the one who's ascending on high is Jesus Christ. And the captives that he's leading are all the hosts of hell. As Paul's going to go on to say in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, listen to what he says in Colossians 2. Speaking to human beings, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. And we're all like, yeah, that's great. Jesus Christ lived for us. He died for us. And on the cross, he crucified our record of breaking the law of Moses and all the law of God that we had broken. That record was crucified with Jesus Christ. That's fantastic. But then you keep reading, and it says this. By canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with his legal demands, these he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, that is, over the cross. And he uses the word triumphing there, which means a victory parade, a military victory parade. And once again, the picture is that Jesus Christ is the conqueror of all the powers of evil. And so in his ascension, in his, the literal ascension that we read about in the book of Acts in chapter 1, that ascension was the moment where the entire world was put on notice. Jesus Christ is the conquering king. So that this picture in Psalm 24 of Yahweh's ascension up the hill of David is actually a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring his victory over all the forces of evil and over all the powers of the world. And I say that really right now on this week because this week has been such a glorious pageant of how big a deal we can make of all of our powers and our authorities. That's what all of the pageantry of the Republican convention was. We are a big deal. Donald Trump is a big deal. Don't you think we're a big deal? We think we're a big deal. God says no. Jesus Christ is a big deal. He is the big deal because he is the Son and he is the image and he is the Word of the Father, Yahweh. I'm not telling you anything about how to vote or who to vote for or anything like that. Not yet, probably will, but not yet. I'm just telling you that if Donnie T thinks he's a big deal, the message of this passage is, no, you ain't. No, you're not. God of love. He's the big deal. He's the King of glory. That's why this is the Psalm of Ascension. The King's glorious entry. That's the third treasure in this psalm. Here's a fourth one. The King's glorious name. I just say name because of what he says in verses 8 and 10 back here in Psalm 24. Just read them. Who is this King of glory? Well, he gives you the name. Yahweh. Strong and mighty. Yahweh. Mighty in battle. And then verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord of hosts. What's hosts? What's hosts? The Lord of hosts. What are hosts? Hosts are armies. So the host of the God of Israel during David's time, David thought of them as all the armies of Israel were the armies of the God of Israel. He was the Lord, they were his hosts. And that's a totally perfect way of thinking about it. If you want to know how you live that out in our day, he is God, you are the host. Right? You are his army. We are his army. Okay. And there's more to it than that. Because there is the reality of the heavenly host that we spoke about already. All the angels, all the demons, all the whatever, all kinds of spiritual beings and the Bible seems to say, doesn't seem to say, it says very clearly that Jesus is the King over all of them because Jesus alone of all the spiritual beings in the world, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one God. He is the Creator. He is the King. He is infinitely superior to all the other spiritual beings and all the rest of us fleshly beings as well. You need to understand this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'm not saying that you need to be looking for a demon under every bush or an angel behind every door. I'm just saying that the world is full of spiritual realities, that an unseen realm that we don't see by definition because it's unseen. But the Bible is very clear in saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that once again, all the Hulk Hogan ripping his shirt off in part of the convention, you know, all the spectacular things that happen at the convention, all the things that we put on for a show that are so impressive to us, all the things that we can see with our eyes, that's not the big deal. Because we don't wrestle, speaking of Hulk Hogan, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. So, these are the treasures of the King. The King's glory is right. The King's glory is man. The King's glory is entry. And the King's glorious name. His name, as David mentioned it right here, was Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And yet, Yahweh did become a man, or the second person, the second presence of Yahweh, the Son of God, became a man. And when he became a baby inside his mother's womb, the angel said to Joseph, call his name Yahweh Saves. So what is the name of this king? What is the King's glorious name? Well, Jesus. In the Greek New Testament, it comes as Jesus. You take that over into English, and it's Jesus. I know that even this week, we've had people suggesting that other gods are the real God. Even at the convention, they had some woman praying in the name of somebody claimed, some Hindu something or other claimed to be the one true God. No, sir. The one true God is Yahweh, whose son's name is Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is the one who reigns. The question is, did this king who came and lived and died and rose again for us to take our sins upon himself and to conquer all the forces of wickedness on our behalf and to make us his own personal property, do we have him ruling and reigning over us? Do you? Is he your Lord and Savior? I know most of you would say, yes, absolutely he is. Praise God, he is. If you're not sure whether he is or not, please don't leave here today without making sure that you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your Lord, your Savior, reigning over your heart and your life. So this psalm is about Jesus Christ reigning over your heart and your life. But I want to tell you more than that. This psalm is about Jesus Christ reigning over this city and this nation. I'm telling you. I'm about done with this multicultural stuff. Oh, I believe in the separation of church and state. For crying out loud, I'm a Baptist. But this multicultural idea that we're supposed to be one secular nation of with no allegiance to any particular deity, that's nonsense. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only Lord. He is the King of glory. He is the ascended, reigning Lord. And nothing will be right in America or in Baltimore or in Dundalk or in your life or in mine unless Jesus Christ is reigning.